to our services here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker. Good to be with you tonight. We are back in our expository study of the book of Galatians, often referred to as the Christian's Declaration of Independence or the Christian Magna Carta, because in Galatians, faith in Jesus Christ saves the believer, frees him from the bondage of the law and sin and death. And before we get started in our study tonight, I just want to let you know that we meet here at Northwest Bible Church off of 8505 Douglas Avenue. We meet in the Christian Life Center building. We are on the third floor, and we meet here, room 301/302. So we'd love for you to come here one Friday night and be with us. Also, I am director of Berit Chadashah Ministries. That is a Hebrew phrase for new covenant, and reminds us that the God of Israel promised to give a new covenant to the house of Israel. And this is why Jesus came the first time, so that he, by his atoning death on the cross and shed blood, came to ratify the new covenant. And the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the gospel, is to be shared to the Jew first, Romans 1:16. That is the divine order of evangelism given under the mandate of the Great Commission. And we are, we here at this ministry are the few, one of the few in the church, and yes, even in the Messianic movement, that regularly go to the Jewish people in Israel with the gospel. And you can read about our witnessing encounters to the chosen people in Israel in our quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. The spring 2018 edition is out. It's a free newsletter. You can write to us if you would like to receive it at BHMM, standing for Michael, BHM, not N, but M for Michael, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. If you would like to call us and leave your prayer requests, you can do so. You can call us at 866-910-0444. We're also on the internet. You can access us on the internet at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Folks, we always could use support. This ministry is too important in these last days to go belly up, to dry up for lack of funding. And it's been a challenge the last year and a half. Giving has been noticeably down, but money will not determine the destiny of this ministry. God has called us to this ministry, and it shall continue by His grace until death or the rapture. But we need your help. You can go on our website and donate, or there's the link there below the title of tonight's message. Simply click on that, and any amount is deeply appreciated, and it would be an honor to be supported by you. All right, well, with all that said and done, let's get into the Word of God, the book of Galatians, and this section of study, or as they say in the synagogues, parashah, section of Scripture. That's the Hebrew word for it. We are looking at Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. Galatians 3, 19 through 25. And the central thought here is that the law, in reference to the law of Moses, is our tutor leading us to Jesus Christ. The law was temporary. The law and the Mosaic covenant was temporary, and one of its primary designations for why God established the law was to make the sinner realize his need, that he is a sinner and needs a Savior. Hence its purpose, its overriding Christological purpose or messianic purpose, is to bring us to Jesus the Savior himself. Now, before we actually look at verses 19 through 25, I think a review of what brings us to the point, to this point, is in order. First of all, remember that in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 3, Paul reminds the Galatians they were truly members of God's people, the New Testament church. And of course, Israel is also God's people, though they are in unbelief towards Jesus. But he's speaking in the New Testament church setting here when he tells the Galatians that they are members of the people of God. And they were so by exercising the same faith Abraham demonstrated when God promised him that through his seed, which we learn is Jesus Christ, through Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. Therefore, the Galatians were spiritual children of Abraham because they had received the blessing of Abraham through faith. In this setting, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us up to verse 9 in Galatians 3. And then Paul goes on to say that those who attempt to be right before God by circumcision and works of the law are what? They are cursed. Because no one can keep the law perfectly as it requires a man to keep if he seeks to keep it. He must keep it perfectly. But all have sinned and disobeyed that law and brought the curse of God's judgment down. But those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary and atoning death have received the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Holy Spirit, as Paul informs the Galatians in verses 10 through 14 of Galatians 3. Then beginning in verse 15, Paul focuses on salvation history. The covenant with Abraham is fundamental to this, and it's also essential in the biblical storyline. And the covenant with Moses, we found last time we were in Galatians, is subordinate. The covenant of Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, is subordinate to the Abrahamic covenant, with the latter being superior to the former. The difference, then, Paul states here, between promise and law is not merely temporal, for the inheritance is a gift in the covenant with Abraham, but it is gained by human obedience in the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, there is a fundamental opposition between the two covenants. They have a different function and purpose in the plan of God. Paul goes on to say that if the Mosaic covenant is not an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, what is the purpose of the law? Paul will argue that the law was given to magnify transgressions that was intended to be in force until the Messiah came, and that the presence of a mediator shows that it is inferior to the promise. Let me just interrupt here. Don't call my phone. I forgot to put it on silence and do not disturb. So please don't call because it interrupts the message. All right, let's go on. Then we come now to verses 19 through 25 of the book of Galatians. So hopefully that was a good and specific overview for you, leading up now to this section in Galatians 3, one of my favorite sections about how the law is a tutorial educator bringing us to Jesus. That was one of its main functions. All right, with that said, Galatians 3, 19 through 25, starting here now in verse 19. Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now remember the seed here. Paul will say that is the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. Verse 20, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, in this case eternal life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." Verse 24. "Therefore, the law was our tutor literally household guardian there in the Greek. We'll get into that and explain that here in a bit. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So Paul, up to this point, has shown us that the Abrahamic covenant and the law of Moses, though they were different, and the law of Moses or the Mosaic covenant was subordinate to the greater covenant of Abraham, is then the law contrary to God's promises. And what is Paul's answer? Well, his answer is quite fascinating, for the apostle argues that the law and the promise have different functions. And this is where legalists trip up. They think that the law of Moses just should go on and on, bleed into the new covenant, and be the standard by which followers and believers of Jesus should be justified and enter into salvation. But we know that one is saved by the promise of God made through Jesus, initially promised to Abraham, and now vouchsafed by the ratification of the new covenant. But the law was enforced for an interim period in salvation history until the coming of Jesus. Now that faith in Jesus has come and the promise to Abraham is fulfilled concerning his seed, believers are no longer under the Mosaic covenant and its law. And if believers are not under the Mosaic covenant, then well, guess what? Circumcision is unnecessary. What we have here, if we want to flesh out the main idea of Galatians 3, 19 through 25, is that the law was not given to secure the promise of salvation. Instead, it was given to what? Magnify transgressions. Focus in on the sinfulness of man and convict the sinner that he is guilty under the law and the law cannot save or justify him before God. This is a fundamental element of the gospel here. We are justified by trusting in one who stood in our place, kept the law we could not keep, paid the penalty of the law we wrote by his death, rose again from the dead so that God could declare us in right standing with him through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law was never intended to save people. And yet we've got heretics today in the church who teach that you have to observe the law of Moses to be saved. And we'll throw in Jesus and their belief in him as well. That's the fundamental error of the Judaizers in Galatia. And hence why Paul had to write the corrective epistle of Galatians. The Mosaic law was never intended to be enforced forever. It was a temporary custodian until the arrival of the promise, namely the advent of Messiah Jesus. Now he has arrived and faith in him brings salvation. Guess what, folks? The era of the Mosaic covenant and its laws passed away. Now there are elements of the law of Moses that are transcultural and they are eternal, but I'm talking as a body of economic law. It cannot save you. That, and such a construct has been removed by the new covenant. Paul had just finished, prior to verse 19 here in Galatians 3, Paul had just finished saying that the redemptive inheritance of the believer is by promise rather than via the law. God saves on the basis of belief in his Son, not by trying to do something as you would under the law, by trying to keep the law. So right away here, folks, we're seeing the incompatibility of the law and promise, which leads the apostle Paul then to ask why God gave the law at all. And so this new section introduced here in verse 19 starts with, then why? Paul argues in a compact statement that the law was given to what? Increase transgressions or magnify. To magnify, to show what sin is by the magnifying lens of the law. The law had a temporary jurisdiction. Now that Jesus, the Messiah, has arrived, praise God, the law is no longer in force. It can't condemn the believer because the believer has been justified through his faith in the one, Jesus, who kept the law and paid its penalty for the believing sinner. Paul will then underscore the inferiority of the law to the promise. And he does this by signifying the law was transmitted through angels to a mediator. Whereas the promise God made to Abraham was given to him directly. Directly. So if the inheritance is by promise received by faith, rather than by trying to do the law or obey the law, so that the two are incompatible in terms of gaining eternal life, and if the law was given in such a way as to underline its inferiority, does the law then stand in opposition to God's promises, marked by a therefore here? Now, some would expect Paul to say yes. Instead, he categorically rejects this idea with a double negative in the Greek. No, never. The law is not contrary or contradictory to the promises, but it does have a different function. And that's what he's going to explain to us here in these verses. Scripture has confined all under sin so that the promise of redemptive inheritance is given only to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul says with that, then why was the law given? If it can't save us, if it can't produce a right relationship with God, because all have broken the law, therefore all are sinners and stand separated from God, what was the purpose of the Mosaic law or the Torah? Torah and Mosaic law are the same thing. If the law is not the primary covenant, but is subsidiary to the Abrahamic covenant, and if final salvation is obtained, revealed through the promise of Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought the new covenant, then why did God give the law? Paul says it was given or added by God for the sake of transgressions. This is what he's saying in verse 19. Which means simply that God gave the law to expose and magnify human sinfulness. When we look at the New Testament, there are several places where the giving of the Mosaic law by God is stated. First, the law was given by God to restrain sin. It was a deterrent. In other words, for instance, if you take life unlawfully, the law said you will give your life in forfeiture. So that was a deterrent to restrain murder from being committed in Israel. Secondly, the law defines sin, Romans 4:15. The law provides the standard of holiness and righteousness. The law also reflects God's holiness. Paul emphasizes to the Galatians that the law does not provide full and final forgiveness. For if forgiveness is truly secured through the law and its animal sacrifices, guess what? And Christ died for nothing, as he said in Galatians 2:21. The law was given, and it was given on a temporary basis. And Paul gives a time indicator defining that temporal period. At the last part of verse 19, he says, until. That's a time indicator. Whenever you see until, that's a time indicator from one event to another. Until the offspring or the seed should come for whom the promise was reserved. And that offspring or seed is, guess who? Jesus the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. The law teaches us about God's characteristics and His will. It was intended to define sin and the punitive consequences of sin. The law shows that man cannot save himself by his own strength and is in desperate need of a Savior. This is important to remember. The law was given as a diagnostic. I did a teaching years ago on the differences between law and grace. I might resurrect that in the future and teach it here. But suffice it to say here, the law was given to show man his problem. Sin. Messiah came as the one to remedy that problem. What follows is this then. In the covenant with Abraham, God made a promise that cannot be earned but can only be received by faith. Later, in the Mosaic Law, it was given to the physical descendants of Abraham that they would know how to conduct their lives in an appropriate way as the people of God. But the law was given until Messiah would come to whom the promise was made. So right here, Paul is stressing the impermanence and the temporality of the law, that it would only exist on a temporary basis until Messiah comes. The law's reign concluded with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence the fulfillment of the promise has been secured. The law is not the answer to the sin problem, folks, but it points us to the remedy. And we'll see later in this section that the law did that as what? As an educator, a tutor. The law was never intended to be enforced forever, for it is subordinate to what God had promised. Hence, when the promised offspring arrived, that is Jesus Christ, the seed, capital S, the law's jurisdiction ended. The law then was always intended as an interim arrangement. And what Paul is saying here is quite astonishing, because the typical view of Second Temple Judaism in his day stressed the permanency of the Torah, the law of Moses. The law which preceded Christ's first coming revealed the power and depth of human sin. And thus, the greatness of the redemption accomplished in Jesus now is set in bold relief. Who is this seed to whom the promise was made? The answer has already been given in verse 16, as I mentioned earlier. It is Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus died, the law of commandments ceased to be in force. In His blood and atoning death, He established the new covenant that permanently replaced and abolished the old covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-34, there God promises to give the Berit Chadashah, the new covenant, to the house of Israel, and it's distinct and different from the old covenant, because God will go on to say in that promise made in Jeremiah that this covenant is not like the covenant I made with your fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. So even in the Tanakh, even in the Old Testament, the promise of the new covenant is set off and is different altogether from the old covenant. And Paul is reiterating the same here in Galatians 3. So then Paul goes on to say that the law was given or mediated through angels by the hands of a mediator. So right, Paul continues his theme of how the law plays a subordinate role to the first advent of Messiah, originally promised as the seed that would come from Abraham. By way of contrast, the promise was directly given to Abraham, and yet the law was mediated through mediators to Israel. First, the angels gave the law to Moses, but God gave the law to be mediated through angels to Moses, and then Moses was the mediator of the old covenant when he gave it to the nation of Israel. Now, let me just say here, to say, as Paul says here, that the angels were intermediaries for the reception of the law does not suggest that God was absent when he gave it. It simply indicates that God is the one who determined that the law would be transmitted by angels. So when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, folks, recording some 613 commandments of the law of the old covenant, angels were involved. And yes, Moses will say in the Torah that he talked face to face with God. And that person he was talking with was a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, which is all through the Old Testament. So Jesus was giving him the law, and the angels were involved in delivering this law to Moses by God to be given to the children or the people of Israel. When is a mediator necessary? When there is no contact between giver and the receiver. And the receiver would be the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, remember, he strictly prohibited the people from drawing close to the mountain lest they die. Moses was the mediator. And from the scriptures here we learn that the angels were also involved in the event. Stephen said that the law was given by angels, from God through the angels to Moses, Acts 7:38 and Hebrews 2:3. Paul then goes on to say, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, or one party, but God is one. That's somewhat cryptic here. What does Paul mean by this? That is, a mediator is used when it is necessary to liaise between two or more parties, to act as an agent or a liaison. Moses was the mediator between God and the people of Israel. And right here, Paul contrasts the oneness of God with a mediator, Moses, who stands between two parties, God and Israel. The covenant made with Abraham, however, is superior in that it was given directly by God to Abraham, in contrast to the mediation between parties that we find in the Mosaic Law. The difference in meaning between the two expressions here is simply to say that a mediator is not just for or of one party. And so Paul reflects on the occasion when Moses mediates between God and the people at Sinai, and he sees the covenant with Abraham as superior since God enacted his covenant directly with Abraham. And we know this to be the case. God did not use a mediator with the covenant he made with Abraham, because Genesis 15 tells us God himself passed between the parts of the sacrifice, and he put Abraham to sleep, gave him a divine anesthesia, if you will, and I'm joking about that, to prevent Abraham from passing. God thereby not only became the sole signatory, if you will, to this covenant, he even signed it personally by way of sacrifice. In other words, Paul here is proving the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant in that it was given directly to the patriarch and not through another mediator. So then the Mosaic covenant was not intended, which was given 430 years later after the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was not intended to replace it. The Mosaic covenant was temporary. It remained in effect only until the Messianic seed, Jesus Christ, came. So then, that brings up another question, which Paul will now raise and answer in verse 21 of Galatians 3. And it is this. He says, Is the law then against the promises of God? Meganoita is the Greek there. Certainly not, or no, never. That's a a popular Pauline phrase that the apostle uses to negate and deny in no uncertain terms of something, of a question or issue that is raised. I'll remind you, he uses the same phrase, God forbid, or meganoito in the Greek in Romans 11:1. When he asks the question, in the face of Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, Paul asks in Romans 11:1, in light of that, has God cast away his people, referring to the Jewish people whom he foreknew? Meganoita, no, never. And he uses that same double negative here. In Galatians 3:21, when he emphatically denies that the law and the promise made to Abraham are contradictory. There is no contradiction between the Mosaic law and the Abrahamic covenant. So he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly, righteousness would have been by the law. The apostle answers this question and continues to define the economic limitations of the law. There is no contradiction between the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants. The law was never intended to save man. And legalists can't get that through their head today. You see either full-blown Galatianism in the church via legalism or snippets of it here and there. They'll try to put people under the law of the Sabbath and say that if you don't observe the Sabbath, you are displeasing God and incurring His disfavor, and even others who say you're not saved if you don't keep the Sabbath. That is Galatianism. That is a failure to make a distinction not only between the law of Moses and the Abrahamic covenant, but also the new covenant. But Paul is dealing contextually here with the Mosaic covenant vis-a-vis the Abrahamic covenant, and that's what our focus should be right now. Paul has argued in the previous verses that the law is subordinate to the Abrahamic promise since the law was instituted 430 years after the covenant with Abraham was established. Furthermore, the promise and the law operate on two different principles, two different levels. Well, for example, the Abrahamic covenant functions in a redemptive manner in that it promises Messiah, the seed of Abraham, capital S, by which belief in Him brings salvation. The Mosaic law shows the person he has broken that law and needs the very one God promised Abraham would come from his lineage, the Messiah. Do you understand the distinctions that I'm making here, or actually Scripture is making? That is fundamental to remember, and if you remember that, that's one of the preventatives of you and I falling into legalism. That we have to keep all the Torah or parts of it as a condition for our salvation or sanctification. Under the promise, the inheritance is obtained as a gift of God's grace, whereas under the law, the promise is secured through human effort and obedience. But the law was given, as Paul says here, because of transgressions, to magnify transgressions, and it was never intended to be enforced forever. Now let me just say, there are some who will take the term Torah or law out of context to contradict what I'm saying or what Paul is saying here, that the Mosaic law is not forever. Remember, the law can be used several ways in the Word of God. Context determines its meaning. For instance, a law in Scripture can mean a specific commandment when that word is used. Or it can mean the whole corpus of the Mosaic law, all 613 commandments. Or third, it can mean the entirety of Scripture, Old and New Testaments. It can also mean the law of the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. which James calls the royal law of liberty in his epistle. So again, context will determine the meaning of law. But as far as law keeping or trying to keep the law of Moses, the Word of God is emphatically clear that it cannot save you because you and I cannot keep the law perfectly in order to be saved by it, which it requires. The law requires perfect obedience. Paul explains here how it is that the law and the promises are in accord. They serve a function together. And we'll see in the unfolding of this section in Galatians 3 how that is so. Paul says, if the law was given that was able to give life, that's eternal life, then righteousness would have been righteousness would truly have been by the law. When Paul says that the law and the promise do not contradict one another here, he is not suggesting that they have the same function. The law and the promise fit together in the economy of God's plan, but they play different roles. And this is what the Judaizers in Galatia failed to distinguish. They added keeping the law as a condition for salvation mixed with faith. And yet, the Bible says it is faith in God alone and His promises that save. In this present age, that would be reception of the gospel and belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This completely shattered the mentality of the Parashim and the ruling religious establishment of that day within Judaism. For they taught that the Torah existed forever. That it was permanently ensconced. Had they read their own scriptures, they would have seen that God was going to bring a new covenant to the house of Israel, different from the old covenant, and that that new covenant would subsume and replace the old covenant. They failed to see that, and so they believed the law under the Mosaic covenant existed forever. In fact, in the Mishnah, Avot, I'll quote it, Avot 2:7, it says this, the more study of the law, the more life. They believe that through observance of the Mosaic law, you could have life. But is that what the Scripture says? Nope. The law cannot produce life. The law reveals how people should live, but it did not provide the power, the enablement, to live a holy and morally perfect life, which the law demands. The law of Moses. God's righteousness, if it were given through trying to keep the law of Moses, if that was the way eternal life is granted, then the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant by that is superfluous and needless. So that right there should tell you that the law of Moses and the promise of the Messianic seed to save us do not have the same function. This should be obvious, for the promise, in contrast to the law, does provide eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, that God promised Abraham would come from his lineage. Righteousness, Paul says here. Dikaiosune in the Greek, righteousness, or a right standing with God, is by means of the promise, not by keeping the law of Moses. It is clear here that the harmony of the law and promise cannot be resolved simplistically. For Paul clarifies that the law does not grant or give eternal life or righteousness with God, while the promise does. So it seems here the law serves the promise in that it reveals that the only way to obtain righteousness with God is through the cross and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith. Is the arm by which that gift that God gives to the sinner receives, takes it and receives it. So one of the main purposes of the law of Moses was to convict human beings of sin so that what? They would be led or driven to Jesus, the one who saves us from the condemnation of the law. And Paul brilliantly argues this over and against the false and heretical legalistic doctrine of the Judaizers, who said you have to believe in Jesus, but also place yourself under the Mosaic covenant by being circumcised, and then try to keep that law to be saved. When Scripture, and Paul reflects this scriptural truth, salvation is by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law, trying to keep the law. So again, Paul is driving home his point here. Verse 22 of Galatians 3, Paul continues his argument. But the Scripture has confined, literally that word means imprison. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, no exceptions, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Try to keep the law? No. Who believe? Salvation by faith alone. And thank God that that primary gospel truth was restored to the church during the Reformation. It had been buried by the man-made laws and false gospel of the medieval church that taught that salvation was not by faith alone. Faith plus accepting a body of extra-biblical church traditions. Faith plus submitting to a supreme leader of the church at that time. Faith plus the sacraments. Baptism saves you plus the other sacraments. All that is a Galatianized form of salvation by works or salvation by faith plus works. Both are false gospels condemned by Paul in the book of Galatians. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That is the biblical model, and that is the biblical truth of salvation. So the apostle now says that the Scriptures have concluded all under sin. The Greek verb translated confine literally means to enclose on all sides, to be in prison. So what Paul does here is he's portraying all mankind as hopelessly trapped in sin like a schoolfish caught in a net. Notice here he says that all are confined under sin. Once again, we have the biblical teaching that all mankind is sinful. The universality of sin is throughout the Word of God. I'll give you those scriptures. 1 Kings 8:46, Psalm 143:2, Proverbs 20, verse 9, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Isaiah 53:6, Romans 3, 9 through 19, Romans 3:23, Romans 11:32. So there is no Unitarian or New Age notion here that man is born basically good with a spark of divinity inside of him. No, everyone is born with an Adamic sin nature inherited from Adam. They are born with a nature that goes against the will of God and seeks to go its own way while disobeying God's law. Everyone is born with that inclination that we inherited from Adam. Yes, original sin is biblical. I refer you to Romans 5. And that's why you and I need to be saved. But first, we need to be shown we're sinners by the law. You know, say what you will about Martin Luther and the Reformers, but he certainly hit a home run when he said, if you want to convict a sinner, give them the bad news from the law, that we are sinners, fallen and under the condemnation of God for breaking His law. Once you convince them of that bad news, then they're ready to hear the good news. That's assuming they're willing to receive the bad news first. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's showing by the law of Moses that that it is a mirror to magnify our sinfulness, our inherent sinfulness, which in the end is designated or designed to lead us to the Savior from that sin, which the law has exposed and magnified and indicted us as guilty. A far cry, this diagnosis Scripture gives of fallen mankind, a far cry it is from these preachers today in evangelicalism who want to flatter and tickle the ego of man and tell him how much God can't do without them and that he needs them. No, we need God, and we need God as Savior because we've broken His law and we are sinful. Paul says that God has concluded all under sin, and the document of indictment is what? The Word of God, Scripture. Scripture here could personify God, indicating that it was God's will that all be imprisoned under sin. Notice here that sin is personified as a jailer, one who imprisons us, one who enslaves us. And that's such a reading and such an understanding is closely paralleled throughout the Pauline writings, Romans 3 in particular, and Romans 11:32. But Paul goes on to say here that the promised inheritance is not given to those who observe what the law says, but to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. So there is a polarity here between the law versus faith, between doing versus believing. The law of Moses under the Old Covenant is compatible with the promise of salvation as long as they both confluently move toward faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Now Paul tells us the tutorial function of the law in verse 23. He says here, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." The law was a tutor. In Greek, that word literally means pedagogos. We get the word pedagogy or pedagogue from that Greek word. And in the Greco-Roman world, the pedagogos was a kind of schoolmaster that was to guide and teach children from a very young age until adolescence. And here Paul is saying that the Mosaic law is a kind of instructor, educator, or schoolmaster that was to guide and teach the people of Israel in the ways of God. And now he says that the law was given to instruct and point us to something. The law was to teach us an object lesson. And that is that we have broken that law. And therefore, because we've broken that law, we are guilty and under the condemnation of God. Paul here is personifying the law of Moses as an instructor, as a tutor, if you will. And again, in the Greco-Roman world, the tutor or the instructor was one, usually a slave or a free man who was hired by the family to keep watch over their children. When they went to school, when they came home, the pedagogue, the tutor, was there to chaperone and keep watch over the children. And this is what Paul says the law did. It was there to curb sinful behavior as best it could. It was there to instruct those under the law what God's will is as revealed through the law of Moses. And this tutor was not permanently assigned to the children. No, the tutor escorted the children at a young age to and from school and watched over the behavior at home. Tutors were often strict disciplinarians, causing those under their care to yearn for the day when they would be free from the tutor's custody. And so likewise did the law of Moses function in that capacity. It showed us our sins, reproved us for disobeying the law, and watched over us as a moral guardian, specifically for the nation of Israel. But guess what? As the day came when the child grew up, the tutor was no longer necessary. It was no longer necessary. So the law was a custodial instructor. Like the pedagogues in the first century who were typical household slaves, though they could be hired free persons, they were in charge of children until the later teenage years. And this custodian functioned in the ancient world, this pedagogue functioned in the ancient world, was not precisely a teacher, but more of a child attendant, a babysitter, a chaperone, keeping watch over children during the years of immaturity. The pedagogue or the tutor would teach the children proper manners and morals, attending to them in their daily lives. Tutors received mixed reactions in the ancient world, a mixture of both admiration and hatred. They were supposed to be moral guides for the young, but they did not always live up to that idea. But the law of Moses functioned as a custodial tutor, educating us, and more precisely, educating Israel what they were exposed under the law. Guilty, law-breaking sinners in need of a Savior. And that's exactly what the law functions as. It shows us we're sinners. It imposes a code of moral absolutes over us, and then shows us how we've sinned and failed to keep that code of legal conduct that's embodied in the law of Moses, and that since we are under condemnation, we need pardon and life. And at that point, the law then points us to the Savior from the condemnation of the law. It's a beautiful analogy that Paul uses here for the tutorial function of the law of Moses. And so he gives this analogy, and then he shows us that the law's function was to convict, basically it is to convict us as sinners, indict us before God as breaking His law and thus sinners, and then bringing us to Christ so that we can be acquitted through Him and declared in right standing before God. That is the end result of the tutorial function and education of the law. And if you try to twist that out of its context, like the legalists in Galatia, the Judaizers were doing, your understanding of salvation is going to then be automatically defective and you will not understand the gospel correctly to be saved. And that's why legalism is such an insidious heresy, because it prevents people from properly understanding how God grants us salvation. We are saved by belief in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any effort or work of ours, especially our attempts to try to keep God's law, in this context, the law of Moses. The law encloses and imprisons or confines all under sin so that all will be saved through the promise of faith in Jesus Christ. Hence, the law also seems to have the function of simultaneously displaying the inability of human beings to observe its commands, so that it is clearly perceived that the only hope out of our condemnatory plight for breaking the law of Moses is not trying to keep it, which we can't keep, but rather transfer that to trust in Jesus Christ. The history of Israel throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, repeatedly portrays the inability of God's people to please Him under the Mosaic Covenant. Living under the pedagogue of the Mosaic Law did not restrain Israel from sin or cause them to cease from sin, but rather demonstrated the ability of sin to co-opt the law for its own purposes. Now, however, the new era of salvation has come. It has commenced with the coming of Messiah, and those who believe He is the one to deliver them from the plight of breaking the law are saved. Human beings now in this present age are declared to be in right standing before God by faith in Jesus Christ, and thus the Mosaic Covenant and its law has ended as the ruling economy over Israel and mankind. Now that faith has come, Paul says, we are no longer under the custodian. In other words, we're no longer under the law of Moses as the basis of acceptance and salvation with God. Paul now draws the conclusion from the preceding argument. Now that faith in Jesus Christ has come at this specific time in salvation history, the era of the Mosaic economy, the era of the Mosaic law as a pedagogue, as a tutor, has ended. So any attempt by people in the church or even in the messianic community to put you under the law as the basis of acceptance or salvation with God, they are accursed, according to Galatians 1, 8 and 9. They are replacing the gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone with the gospel of law-keeping. And that is heresy, and it's condemned by Paul in the book of Galatians and throughout Scripture. The function of the law was not to produce salvation or acceptance with God. It was to show you you could not keep the law because you and I are continually breaking it. And in that despondent and damned condition, it was to produce hopelessness. Hopelessness that we could never be saved or justified by a law we could not keep. And it was to instill in us an earnest hope for the coming of a deliverer to bring us out from under the law's damning power. And that's why Jesus came. And that's why the law was given, to function, to show us that we are condemned under its rule and that we need a Savior to save us from that by giving us divine acquittal from God, by giving us forgiveness, by giving us permanent salvation. The phrase Paul uses here, under the tutor or the custodian, represents another example of under used in salvation history. Indeed, those who are no longer under the pedagogue or the Mosaic law are no longer under this law, and hence they are no longer under the dominion of sin. In these verses, in these three verses, Galatians 3, 20 through 25, the Apostle Paul uses the word faith four times in order to underline the order of priorities. So every time he says faith, he means trust in Jesus Christ. It is here that those who reject Jesus for the law show themselves that they have not understood the proper function and purpose for the law. Whoever claims to keep the law of Moses, but at the same time rejects Jesus as Messiah, has not properly understood the function of the law. Whoever studies the law properly and strives to meet its requirements will desire to receive Jesus and Lord as Lord and Savior, excuse me, as Lord and Savior in the end. So Paul brilliantly shows us here that he shows us really the educational value of the law. That remains, folks. The educational value of the law remains. The description of events, portraits of believers and of sinners, the many details of the Creator's involvement in human history and in the life of the individual, all these were given us to learn from. The law had a temporary function, which resonates today, and that is to educate us as a tutor, to show us the need for a Savior because we've broken the very law that is driving us to the Savior as that tutorial instructor. Amen? When Paul says, then we are no longer under a tutor, the law of Moses, this is a sentence every Jewish person, I must confess, struggles with. And it raises another question. Does that mean I am no longer obliged to keep commandments such as do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not lie, do not blaspheme God? No, that's not what is meant here. All the moral commandments given in the law of Moses show us how to live according to God's standard of morality and holiness. They show us God's nature, eternal attributes, and since God never changes, these commandments, the moral commandments of the law, are transcendent and transcultural. And they are included in the new covenant under a greater law which replaced the law of Moses. And that would be the law of Christ that Paul will later speak about in Galatians. I think it's Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And Paul mentions the law of Messiah or Christ to the Corinthians. This means that everyone is under something. We have learned here that we are not under the dominion of the Mosaic law, but nevertheless, we are not without law towards God. We're not teaching lawlessness here, people, nor was Paul when he says that Christians are no longer under the dominion of the Mosaic law. We are under something or someone. And for the believer today, he is no longer under the ruling force of the Mosaic covenant and its law. But we are now under law toward Christ, the law of Messiah. And if you want a snapshot of what that law is, I refer you to Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the law of the kingdom. You know, the rabbis, I've got the quotes here, but I'm not, because of time, I will not quote. But the rabbis taught, even during the time of Jesus and after, the rabbis taught in the oral law, which was later codified in the Talmud, they taught that when the Messiah would come, he would replace the law of Moses with what? His own law, the law of Messiah. And that's exactly what Yeshua did. We live under the law of Messiah. We have learned that no man on earth is able to meet the requirements of the law of God, even if it is defined as the law of Christ, that is the law of God in the new covenant. So then what did God do? At our spiritual regeneration, when we were born again, God took that law that was written down, originally carved in stone, and places that law upon your heart with the impartation of a new nature after the moral image of Christ. That's what happens when you get born again. So those who would accuse Paul, as they did in Galatia, and accuse us today of being lawless when we say we are not under the law of Moses, speak a half-truth, and a half-truth is always a whole lie. No, the law is now in our hearts because the lawgiver lives there, Jesus the Messiah, via the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore our behavior will be lawful because we have been saved and the lawgiver lives in us and puts His law in our hearts. Amen. And this is where the role of the Holy Spirit comes in salvation, which is received by what? By faith, as Paul has already said in Galatians. The law of Christ is abiding in us, and we can follow it and obey it because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit now is our private tutor of the Word of God to each believer. John 16, 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 10. The Holy Spirit is the power. He is the third person of the Trinity that enables each believer to do the will of God, which is always lawful, amen? Who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians 2:13. See also John chapters 14 through 16. The Holy Spirit changes the believer when he is born again through his faith in Jesus Christ so that he or she hates sin and loves the righteousness and holiness of God. And if you're truly saved, there is going to be a changed life testifying to it. God's people are not a lawless, sin-loving people. If they do fall into sin, if they're truly born again and they have the new nature of Jesus, guess what happens? They get convicted! And they don't like the sin they are living in. Amen? Now let me just close by saying, the believer has the right, if he wants to, and many messianics do, and I've done, the believer has the right to observe symbolic elements of the Mosaic Law. For instance, there's nothing wrong in observing the feasts of the Lord, as given in Leviticus 23, or to eat only kosher food. Living among our people and knowing that our witness is important, we must also keep two facts in mind. First, we are free to keep this or that commandment of the Mosaic Law by choice. But it is not our duty to do so for salvation, sanctification, or acceptance with God. Because that comes now through what? Belief in the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the justification or godliness of a believer is not thrown in doubt if he does not observe certain ordinances of the Mosaic Law. So Christians who decide to worship on Sunday instead of Friday are not condemned by God, nor are they in disfavor with God. Those believers who do observe on Friday are not better or more spiritual than Christians who don't worship on the Sabbath. And if you say so, then you have fallen into a works salvation system using the law of Moses as the heretical Judaizers did in Galatia. Let me be clear on that. Paul defines and explains the purposes of the Mosaic commandments so that believers in Jesus would know how to stand in regard to them. He wants them to understand that the commandments were not intended to save. The Mosaic Law was not intended to save, and salvation has never depended on perfect observance of the ordinances of the law. The law was a tutor whose didactory purpose or teaching purpose was to keep and guide the people of Israel to divine principles and ultimately point them and prepare them for the coming of that seed of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, it is true that the law, standing for the whole Word of God, is eternal. It will never change. But the Mosaic covenant has been replaced. It could not save. Its function was to point us to the Savior. One of the central issues, as we close this now and try to bring in a more focused application of what we read here in Galatians 3:19 through 25, is that one of the central issues in biblical theology is the role of the Mosaic Law and the Sinai Covenant. Paul does not often use the language of covenant when referring to the Mosaic Law. And yet it is clear here in Galatians 3:15 through 18, and really all of Galatians, that the law of Moses, in Paul's mind, is part of what? The Sinai covenant, the old covenant. As part of the Mosaic covenant, the law, according to this section of Galatians, is restricted to a certain era in salvation. It had an expiration date. And that expiration date was on Calvary, when Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf, in our place, and paid the penalty for the law we broke. The interim character of the law, and therefore of the Mosaic covenant, is distinctive And really, it's a revolutionary thought in Paul's theology as the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Undoubtedly, before Paul believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he fervently believed what most observant Jews of his day asserted, and that is that the law remained binding until the end of history. Rabbinic Judaism after the time of Paul also assumed and assumes today that the law of Moses, the Torah, is permanent and is the sole guide and ruler of the people of God. But with the coming of Messiah Jesus, the role of the law, convicting of sin and pointing us to Jesus, was fulfilled. The law still can be used today, though, as a point of conviction to show the sinner he's broken God's law and he needs the good news of his Savior who came to save him from the condemnation of that broken law. That's the gospel. The law is preparatory. The Mosaic law is preparatory for the gospel. Most secular people today, and sadly many in the church, still believe that moral education is the moral education and moral doing is the pathway to acceptance and salvation with God, is the pathway to humane living. If only, they say, if only we can succeed in teaching morals, justice and truth will prevail. Everybody will love everybody. Well, they have. When you take that sentiment, though noble and nice as it may sound, when you take that kind of sentiment and compare it to the biblical view of the law here expressed by Paul and the goodness of human beings as well, it's much less optimistic to say the least. The law of Moses is not the solution to save from sin. But it shows man his problem as a lawbreaker. So too, God's commands per se by themselves can't transform those who hate God. Jeremiah said it best in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? That's a rhetorical. Obviously the answer is no, it's impossible. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil, Jeremiah says. The sinner can't save himself, basically. He cannot spiritually regenerate himself. He cannot transform himself to produce eternal life. He can't change his nature. We cannot, by rules and commands, produce life. That's the death knell right there of all legalism, starting in Galatia. Let's remember this with children. Rules and commands with immediate punishment can civilize children and curb their bad behavior. And believe me, they need civilizing. We can teach children manners and insist that they obey and do the right thing when they are small. But let's not equate that with the changing of their hearts. Let's further extrapolate this. Do not make the fatal assumption that trying to follow God's law makes you saved, makes you accepted with God. It does not. In this present age, for those who are part of the church, who have accepted the gospel, they properly behave as a result of having a changed nature when they are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't get that cart before the donkey. Moral behavior that's acceptable with God occurs after you have repented of your sin, believed on the gospel, and experienced the spiritual rebirth Jesus talks about in John 3. I like what one Bible commentator, the analogy he uses to illustrate what Paul has been teaching here, and that is the analogy of the lion in the cage. The law is like a cage. The law of Moses is like a cage. If it has bars, it can keep a lion from eating the lamb. But it can't prevent the lion from wanting to eat the lamb. Let's not think that a polite child, this one Bible commentator goes on, let's not think that a polite child, which is a good thing, who says, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, is the same thing as a child who is born again. All of this might cause us to think that the law works against the promise since it brings death and kills us, but the law is like the stick that drives us to the promise. Finally, the law and the promises, Paul says to us in this section of Galatians, verses 19 through 25, are not contradictory, but complementary in God's purposes. One could easily conclude from this that the law and the promise have the same function. I think we've demonstrated from what Paul says here in Scripture that they do not. Paul clarifies in this section of Galatians that complementarity ought not to be confused with identity. The purposes are complementary but distinct between the law of Moses and the promise of Messiah coming from the seed of Abraham, being the seed of Abraham. That promise secures the inheritance, whereas the law provides utterly no power for righteousness and cannot impart eternal life. If the law frustrates the realization of the promise by revealing human disobedience, how then does it harmonize with the promise? The answer, the law promotes the promise because it reveals to human beings the full extent and power of sin. Hence, the law of Moses drives us. Its function was to drive us to Christ, and the promise by teaching that the only hope of salvation lies not in ourselves and our vain attempts at keeping the law, but in Christ crucified and risen from the dead. So then the teaching of the Mosaic Law still remains invaluable, for it punctures human pride, uncovers human sin, convicts the sinner as condemned by breaking the law of God, and then once that those things are accomplished, the law then directs the convicted and condemned sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Amen. And I would end by saying, if you don't have that assurance that your sins are forgiven, sin meaning the transgression of God's law, the Bible says that one sin alone separates you from God. One sin alone, one instance of breaking God's law brings His eternal wrath down on you. And if you have not accepted the acquittal by God for breaking that law, given through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you are condemned under the law right now. And if you were to die right now as a lawbreaker, you would be sent to hell and imprisoned there until later cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment after when the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. Folks, that's what God says is headed for all unbelievers who reject Jesus. But don't be foolish. You can accept Jesus now. The law has convicted you that you have either broken God's law by your acts or by your thoughts. You need a Savior from that law. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Call upon Him and believe, as the Bible says, that Jesus, as God in the flesh, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, kept the moral law you and I could not keep on our behalf, died to pay the penalty of your sins, which was the breaking of God's law, and rose again from the dead, Jesus, to give you eternal life. Believe upon Him that He did that for you, and the Bible promises you shall be saved. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.